Macmillan was one of England's most endearing and interesting prime ministers this century. And one day, Macmillan was visiting a psychiatric wing of a hospital. And on entering one of the wards, one of the patients there came up to him and asked this, "Who are you?" To which Macmillan replied, "I'm Macmillan." The patient paused for a moment and then continued, "Oh, that's all right. I thought I was Napoleon when I came in here." And that patient, if not Macmillan, had obviously had trouble with his identity. And I think we all, in our more honest moments, would have to admit to having problems with our identity. Not on the level of knowing who we are individually in relation to our names, but we do struggle with our Christian identity, with what we're to be as Christian believers. So often, our Christian identity loses its cutting edge through the constant exposure to the world. And at times, we can find our lives being moulded by the world rather than by Christ through his Spirit and through his Word. And the metaphors which Paul uses in 2 Corinthians of himself and in a derivative way of us as Christian believers are so helpful in reminding us of who we are and what we're to be like. So will you please notice first from our reading tonight that Christian believers are maintainers. Christian believers are maintainers. Look down to chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." The Apostle Paul must have been so tempted to lose heart. And in saying we do not lose heart, he seems to indicate that actually even the pressure of his work, even though he was a great apostle, meant he had perhaps at times briefly contemplated giving up. And no wonder, because the church at Corinth had been invaded by false teachers, by false apostles. When Paul had left Corinth, they'd invaded the church by infiltrating it. And they were offering a watered-down form of the gospel, a sort of esoteric form of Christianity. They were offering knowledge. It seems that gnosis, knowledge, was one of their catchphrases. And they were seeing success in their corrupting work. And Paul had recently suffered reversals and problems in Corinth and Ephesus. And his message of a crucified Messiah must have seemed weak. And he must have appeared a weak and sorry, defeated figure in comparison to those super apostles who'd invaded the church at Corinth, who were parading themselves around. You see, those false teachers were speaking ill of his name. They were besmirching his character and seemingly destroying his work. Experiencing such things, Paul must have felt like giving up and losing heart completely. Paul was somebody who knew great discouragement. Just to turn back to chapter 1, verse 8, because there we read this. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." And a bit later on in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul goes on about how he was afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. There were lots and lots of reasons for Paul in his situation to be discouraged, for Paul to lose heart. But Paul didn't quit or leave, but he kept going. He kept on. He maintained his God-given work and ministry. He was a maintainer, and he maintained the momentum of his work and ministry. I guess that not many of us in church tonight face the sort of pressure that Paul did. And yet we're so often tempted, aren't we, to lose heart, to give up. And therefore it's so encouraging to know that even the great Apostle Paul had actually to keep going. He himself was tempted at times to lose heart. What was it that kept Paul going? What was it that made it possible for him to maintain this momentum to Christian living and service and ministry? What was it which made him somebody who was a maintainer? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. You see, however severe the opposition, however intense the conflict, Paul is always urged onwards and forwards by the stimulus and the exhilaration of the task committed to him, the task of making Christ known as the mediator of a new covenant. In chapter 3, verses 6 to 18, Paul mentions the ministry of the new covenant, speaking of the outstandingly wonderful character of the gospel and of gospel ministry. Let's briefly notice some of the characteristics of God's new way of dealing with sinful men and women. Notice that A, it's not external, but internal. Chapter 3, verse 6, it's not in a written code, but in the Spirit. You see, under the Old Covenant, men and women were given a written code to observe. Its laws were engraved on tablets of stone. But under the New Covenant, God works by his Spirit to write his law on men and women's hearts and to give them both the desire and the ability to do his will. So while the law was an outward command, the gospel is an inner power and constraint. B, it's not passing, but permanent. The glory of the old covenant shone on Moses' face, but as verse 7 says of chapter 3, it was fading. It was to be done away with. But the glory of the new covenant abides and is a glory which by the Spirit we can increasingly share in. Glance down to verse 11. For if what faded away came with splendour, what is permanent must have much more splendour. And then in verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. But see, notice this new covenant offers not condemnation, but righteousness. Verse 9. For if there was splendour in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness must far exceed it in splendour. You see, God's law, with its standards and demands, simply makes us aware that we're guilty sinners, and the law gives punishment and no power to obey. But the wonderful thing is the gospel, the new covenant, makes us righteous. Notice D, that this new covenant, in comparison to the old, produces not death, but life. That verse 6b, the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law makes it plain that all of us are sinners and exposes us to death. But the gospel, through Christ and his Spirit, gives us new life. The new covenant is quite amazing. It's not external, but internal. It's not passing, but permanent. It offers not condemnation, but righteousness. And it produces not death, but life. Given those great facts, is it any wonder that Paul regarded the gospel and the task of ministry as both outstandingly glorious and outstandingly wonderful? And Paul's conclusion is that having a ministry of such splendour, there's no place for faint-heartedness. There's no place for concealment. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, look, we keep going with such a ministry. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul knew he'd been given this ministry. He was entrusted with it by God. He'd been a proud, self-righteous Pharisee, a blasphemer, and he called himself less than the least of all Christians and the chief of sinners. Why should God bother with him? Yet God does bother with him. No wonder Paul sees his ministry as an amazing privilege. And Paul also sees himself as deeply in debt to the Lord. Again, chapter 4, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God. You see, he couldn't earn it. It was sheer, unmerited grace that had found him, the rebel that he was on the Damascus Road. It was grace, sheer grace, that had made a new man of him. And in the light of that mercy, he could not contemplate giving up. Perhaps you've heard of the woman who went into a fashionable West End hairdresser and said this, young man, I want you to do me justice. To which the hairdresser replied, madam, it's not justice you need, but mercy. And you and I deserve God's justice, but in Christ we receive God's mercy. You see, God's justice would condemn us and separate us from him forever. You see, the punishment we deserve is in Christ withheld. Chapter 4, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And we have gospel ministry because of gospel mercy. And you and I, like Paul, are forgiven sinners who've received mercy if we're Christian believers. And our identity as such means we have a further identity. We're to stick to, we're to stick at, we're to be maintainers of gospel ministry. Nothing was so constantly present in Paul's thinking than this, as this great fact and experience. And no pressure of trial or conflict could lead him to be driven from maintaining his ministry. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who's recently found themselves losing heart. And you come to church tonight and you're thoroughly discouraged because of events and pressures in your Christian living and ministry. Perhaps you're finding the pressure and the discouragement at home, or perhaps at work, perhaps very likely at All Souls, in some sphere of Christian ministry you're involved in. The most regular entry in Christopher Columbus's diary as he voyaged on in search of America was this: today we sailed on. And verse 1 says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. No, we're maintainers. We keep going. We keep going today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade, next century. We sail on, whatever. Christian believers are maintainers. But second, will you notice that Christian believers are abstainers? A Christian's endurance is to be matched by his or her resolve. Look down to verse 2, will you, of chapter 4. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, Paul was up against opposition at Corinth. there were those false apostles, those super apostles. They were spiritual peddlers who used deception and distortion. They even charged their services, it seems. And they were opposing Paul and his gospel. They were offering this esoteric secret knowledge. Paul's detractors accused him of acting from self-interest and of diluting the gospel. Now, if the Apostle Paul is to fulfill his ministry to the congregation and to those watching critically from the wings, then his life and message must be open and clear, and there should be no compromise at all. You see, if chapter 4, verse 1 is about receiving the gospel, receiving mercy, chapter 4, verse 2 is about living the gospel. And negatively, the Apostle Paul's ministry and our ministry is to be identified by what is absent as well as what is present. You see, Christians should be identified as people who, verse 2, have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. People who have nothing to do with cunning. You see, when the pressure's on, it's very easy to behave in these ways. I've recently been reading a biography of Alexander Mackay, the missionary engineer to Uganda in the 1870s and 1880s. And in one of the biographies, I found a letter which he wrote after 14 years of toil and fever, of sorrow and repeated disappointment. And this is what he wrote. "I feel strongly inclined to throw up the whole matter on the present footing and try a radically new plan." Alexander Mackay was an extraordinary and wonderful Christian man. And yet he was somebody who was strongly inclined not to shake off the dust from his feet or return to England, but to try a radically new plan, as it were, to try a slightly deceptive and cunning way of taking the gospel to those he was trying to reach. But he didn't. He didn't change his method and he didn't change his message, but he kept at it. I find it salutary that such a great man knew the temptation to give up on the open statement of the truth, to water down and to change the way he'd been doing things. And I think you and I must guard our Christian identity, just as Mackay did and just as the Apostle Paul did. You see, all Christian living, all Christian ministry is tough and costly. Yes, we have an enemy. He's mentioned in verse 4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God." The church fathers used to say that that verse was talking about God himself. But the God we know and worship isn't just a God of this age. He's the God who's been there from before time and to eternity. And it's much better to read that as being the devil. And we're reminded there of Satan's malice. You see, there is a spiritual battle going on. I wonder how much you know about the cults, because the cults constantly use underhanded ways, deliberately expose people to them to try and draw them in. So I read an article some time ago about three characteristics of some of the cults. What do they do? Well, the people they're trying to reach, they have sleep deprivation, which they bombard them with. They bombard them with something called love bombing. That is, they give them much more love and security than perhaps they ever experience anywhere else. And it's almost like emotional blackmail. Not only sleep deprivation and love bombing, but very important, they change the diet. They give people high carbohydrate, low protein diets. Why? Well, because it's more easy to sway them if you do that. It makes folk more susceptible to responding to their message. But that actually isn't how Christians work. I was speaking with a friend who's involved in a lot of youth work, and he was telling me that when he takes teenagers away for adventure holidays with a Christian slant to them, he's very careful to make sure that he gives the youngsters lots of sleep. But actually, they aren't given sort of too much, as it were, sort of care and love, in case it sort of emotionally blackmails them. Very careful to give them lots of good food, lots of protein. You see, Christians are people who've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. They abstain from living in that way. And moreover, Christians are people who abstain from tampering with God's word. That again is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2. False teachers handle God's word in deceptive ways. They leave things out, because if they do that, it seems to reduce the consumer resistance, to use of advertising jargon. Or not only leaving things out, sometimes people add things in. I was given a leaflet a while back which was a most appalling example of the prosperity gospel, which was, it were, holding up carrots to people to respond to Christ. And it was offering in the present total health, and not only total health now, but total wealth. If you had financial problems, well, coming to Christ would end them completely. But that, I have to say, isn't authentically Christian. And Christians can be identified by not doing this pruning to make their message more palatable. So we don't fail to speak about sin and judgment and hell and the demands of discipleship. Neither do we add to the gospel. No, we stick to the open statement of the truth. And as verse 2 puts it, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Third, will you notice, please, that Christian believers are proclaimers. Verse 2 of chapter 4, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, Christians can be identified as people who proclaim the truth openly to all and everyone. And the Christians, Paul writes about here, are in marked contrast to the false teachers who'd invaded the church at Corinth, because they just shared their knowledge with one or two, that secret knowledge, that secret gnosis. They shared it with an inner circle of the initiated, and then only, it seems, for money. Just think for a moment, will you? If you discovered the cure for AIDS, what would you do with it? Well, of course, you wouldn't keep it to yourself. You'd share that cure with those who it would help. And what Christians have discovered is much more vital and special than a cure for AIDS. Wonderful though that would be. And therefore, Christians can't keep the gospel to themselves. They're proclaimers of the gospel. And as verse 4 puts it, we're proclaimers of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. The Jews were people who then and still today loathe idolatry, and rightly so, for no idol could represent God. But God in Jesus Christ has stepped into history to show us the likeness of God. If you go to the Sistine Chapel at Rome, there's a painting by, I think you pronounce it, Guido Reni, and the painting is called Dawn. But because it's painted upon a very high ceiling, it's difficult for those standing below to see it properly. And therefore, immediately beneath it, there's been placed a table with a highly polished mirror as its surface. And that's been done so that what exists above may be enjoyed and experienced and known below. And what's above is revealed to the viewer in detail. And if I can put it reverently, Jesus Christ is like a highly polished mirror, enabling us to see and to know God in a far fuller way. As verse 4 puts it, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. But that mention of the blinding from the God of this age does remind us, doesn't it, that there will, as we do our proclaiming, be consumer resistance. But actually we go on proclaiming. And not only Jesus as the likeness of God, but we also proclaim verse 5, look down to it, will you? Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, Christians are people who know that Jesus Christ rules over history and individuals. It would have been blasphemous to the Jews and treason to Romans for Christians to say Jesus Christ is Lord, to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And there's still places today where such a confession and proclamation is very costly indeed. Indeed, it can cost somebody their life. And yet Christians are proclaimers of the glory of Christ, who's the likeness of God, and proclaimers of Jesus Christ as Lord. Who are you as a Christian? Who am I as a Christian? Well, I'm to be a servant of Christ because he is Lord. But also I'm to be a servant to all people. Look down to verse 5, will you? Paul writing says this: for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We belong to Christ. He is Lord. We're his servants. But also in Christ we belong to the world. And we're servants to the world for Jesus' sake. How are we as servants of the Lord and as servants to the world to find success in our proclaiming of the gospel? Yes, as verse 5 reminds us, we preach, we do our part. But actually, that doesn't always seem to be enough, because Paul here reminds us we also depend upon God to work. At the beginning of creation, when all was darkness and chaos, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's hinted at in verse 6 and mentioned there. And through us, servants to Jesus and to the world, God addresses his gospel to the world, to men and women whose lives are bound by sin. And just as the earth was in darkness and chaos, so their lives are in darkness and chaos. But we're the people Jesus uses. But often, as proclaimers of the glory of Christ and of Jesus Christ as Lord, all that we do seems to expose the consumer resistance in its formidable sort of impenetrability. The gospel is veiled. Minds are blinded. And often you and I feel intimidated by the aggressive opposition of non-Christians. I certainly have been. People I've prayed for years, tried to explain the gospel to, they're today, some of them, as aggressive in their opposition as they were 10 years ago. How are you and I to succeed in our proclaiming? Well, the answer is that God must work. Look down, will you, at verse 6. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Yes, we're servants of the Lord. Yes, we're servants to the world. But you and I are always dependent upon God to work. As we remember the privilege of serving him, serving our Lord, of being servants to the world, let's again and again throw ourselves on God in dependent prayer, in dependent ministry, because that's the only thing you and I can do. Let's keep a moment of silence. Perhaps people tonight, a number, feel very discouraged. Perhaps God has spoken to you through what the Apostle Paul has reminded us of. Let's thank him for reminders from his word. In a moment of silence, then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that so often our Christian identity is blunted. We feel the battle of daily living. And yet, thank you so much for this reminder that we're to keep going. Thank you that we need not lose heart because you've given us this ministry, this gospel to proclaim. Help us, Lord, always to be people who leave aside and abstain from the ways of the world. Help us to be people who declare the truth openly. And Lord, we ask that as we do that, so you in your grace and mercy, as we proclaim you as Lord, that you would take our words and that you would shine light into dark hearts by your grace and mercy and power. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.